Bible Project displays for us that they're coloring, I mean, they're drawing, you know, as they go about things. It's really helpful. So we are in Hosea. We'll do an overview a little bit, just add a few things about the book itself. Let me just tell you that rather than the outline, which I was supposed to have sent to Margot, I sent her like the first draft of my notes. So I'm very sorry. I'll have a good outline for you. It's there. It's in my computer. But I can send that along next week. I am so sorry. It was just one nice... Yeah, it's one tidy little page is what you're supposed to get. So, okay. So the book of Hosea, here we are, a new book, a new minor prophet for us to look at. Well, what are some of the themes that are present in this book then? Probably the one that jumps out at us the most is that sin has consequences, right? Israel's sin was rejection of God's committed love to them, his covenant love, and rejection of God's authority over them. Well, you reject those things, and what happens? You put yourself on the slippery slope. Then they were on the slippery slope of worshiping their own ideas about what was important or what could be made into a god. And that slippery slope then sort of led to all these other sins that became part of Israel's way of doing things. Their sins angered God, grieve the heart of God, and the consequence, discipline is needed. And that was often, you know, in the verses that come up, defeat and exile are part of it. So Hosea's job, as he speaks to the people, he's listing their sins and, of course, warning them of the consequences. Another theme, though, that's in there, fortunately, the consequences of sin are not God's final word. Aren't you glad? God's love and compassion are more powerful than their sin. His mercy is more. God's love for the people of Israel is another theme that's in there. We get two comparisons, one early in the book, one later. In spite of their sin, God's love is like the love of a faithful and a forgiving husband, only better. Husbands are only human. But God offers an eternal, unmerited, supernatural love that rescues and saves forever. Another theme is that one day, these people are going to be healed. Historically, the people of Israel have lacked the wholeness that God wanted for them. That's shalom, that peace and well-being and steadfastness. But it says late in the book that this healed Israel is going to be compared to a lush tree, a tree that's fragrant and flourishing with deep roots and refreshing shade, a tree that's going to be a blessing to the nations as Israel was supposed to be. And then in this book, the other theme that comes up frequently is God's invitation, God's standing invitation. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. So just another question that arises about this book or a theme that's there, what has gone wrong with the people of God? What has gone wrong amongst them? Well, the first that comes to mind as I was reading through this book is disordered love. Disordered love is one way to describe sin. And they had really become a nation of disordered loves. They had chosen and loved created stuff instead of loving the Creator. The unhappiness and disorder of our lives is caused by loving less important things more and loving more important things less. That's from Tim Keller. He often uses this to describe sin, this disordered loves. We are most fundamentally shaped by what we love. That's sobering, isn't it? We're shaped by what we love most. And even if it's just a substitute God that fills our void that we've set up. So the way for human beings, of course, to reorder our lives is to love God supremely with the deepest allegiance of our hearts. God is always most concerned about our hearts. Now, because the people had lost this spiritual grounding, they had really become conformed to the peoples who lived around them. Remember, they came into the promised land. They were supposed to push all the other peoples out. They didn't, in general. And what happened then, in their conformity, was that they weren't just saying, okay, well, we don't believe in our God necessarily anymore. There are probably other gods. But then they were actually involved in the worship of these other gods and going through the rituals of worship for these other pagan gods that were immoral and that had become part of what they did, what their sin was. And their idol worship then in the book of Hosea is described as spiritual prostitution. That's an ugly word, isn't it? This book then of Hosea records a parable, actually, in these first couple chapters, of the people's spiritual prostitution. What else was wrong? Injustice. Because they were a cut flower society, okay? They had rejected the roots. They didn't want the roots of God's covenant love and obedience to that, so they're cut flower. And what happens then, you do start to really love the wrong things. Love of money and love of comfort and status became way more important than loving their neighbor. They no longer loved God supremely. They're no longer loving their neighbor. Exploitation of the poor had just become a way of life for them. Typically, people were enslaved for their debts. Amos talked a lot more about this, if you remember, but it's a big deal, and it gets mentioned here. And then it's clear that particular judgment was to fall on the priests and on the ruling house, who, by their irresponsible choices and their very self-absorbed lives, had really caused the people to stray from God. Okay, so I think our Bible Project video was helpful with historical setting and with Hosea the person. But just to state that again, Hosea's teaching and prophesying in the northern kingdom when Israel was in steep decline spiritually. Things have been pretty good economically, but they were coming to an end of their political and military power. So this is mid-8th century B.C. The kingdom of Israel was also relying on the power of political alliances rather than God. You know, you got to put your faith in something. So for them, it's political alliances, and with Syria and Egypt, of all people, that can only end badly. And of course, we know that it does. Assyria turns on them. Under Jeroboam II, the Israelites had also become enamored with just, we probably say, brute military power. This whole line of Jeroboam II was brutish. We'll just have to name them for what they were. And they had relied then on that military power as well. Okay, Hosea the person. His name means salvation or help. Looking at the different sources about the life of Hosea, it would say that he preached for 25 years, or some would even say 50 years. It's hard to know because they list the kings in the very beginning of the book, the kings that were reigning while he was prophesying, but they were co-regencies in the kingdoms at that time, and so it's very hard to know exact dates about these things. So I thought, okay, let's be really diplomatic. We'll just say that we're not going to choose 25 or 50. We'll just say 37 and a half years. That's how long he prophesied. We'll just try to keep everybody happy. But starting in around 760 B.C., Hosea was called to live this really unpleasant, even ugly, living parable, which is an enacted symbol done for the people. He's called by God to marry Gomer and to love her unconditionally. Okay, a little bit about the book itself. If you tried to read through the whole book, you'll notice very quickly it's not linear. Okay, we're accustomed to a linear fashion of points being presented. We want a beginning, we want some middle paragraphs, we want your conclusion, you know. We're taught that we need to have that thesis statement in the last sentence of the first paragraph, and then you can go on and make your points, and then you have this strong conclusion. Well, and we like that. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? With people who live in the Western part of the world. But that's not so in more Middle Eastern countries and Eastern countries. We lived in Japan and Asia for a period of 20 years. Our ministry still has strong focus there. And in Japan, when an issue is discussed or when people are trying to express something, okay, they gather together. The first person states a few points, maybe goes back a little, and stops. Well, then the second person enters in, and they might state a point of the first person's, and they make a couple more points, and then they stop. Then comes a third person who might mention the first person's points, and the second person's go a little bit farther and stop. But as they go around the table, they cover what they want to talk about and are able to reach some kind of a working conclusion. Well, for those of us who are outsiders watching that in Japan, it's like, how do these people get anything done? I mean, it's so perplexing to watch. They circle around and circle around, but they call that root binding. Root binding, so that everybody gets to express their opinions. You kind of circle back and forth and back and forth, and eventually they feel that they've arrived where they need to arrive. Of course, it's an inefficient society. They get a lot done. But for us in the West, it can be challenging to read a book like Hosea that is so non-linear. So just so you know, the first people, excuse me, who would have been reading this weren't bothered by Hosea doing this as it was written. So that's not a perfect analogy, but it just gives you an idea of how different peoples in different cultures reason through material differently. So Hosea is this poem-like sermons that got collected by a scribe, and then the pattern of the book is to go back and forth between judgment and mercy, between God's anger at the people's sin, and then his heart of love for them. Well, today's lesson then is chapter 1, the whole chapter, and chapter 2 up through verse 13. So in order to get into this, we have to deal with Gomer, and we have to deal with Gomer's character. Now, my mom would have called Gomer a floozy. That was my mom's word. You can't wear eyeshadow when you're in the eighth grade. That's what a floozy would do. And I remember my little sister, what's a floozy? You know, I don't know, but we don't want to be one. Okay, get rid of the eyeshadow. Yeah, that was my mom's word. Well, there's an older word in our English language that when the Bible got translated early on, an older word that was Old French and Middle English that got picked up, that's a better description than floozy, probably, and that's harlot, okay? She's described as a harlot, a woman of loose morals who sells herself in order to get the fancy things that she really likes. She's very different from a woman who is in great need, in desperate need, sells her body in order to get just sustenance to live. She's not that kind of a woman. She is... excuse me, described as an unfaithful wife who chases after her lovers and attributes all that's good in her life to the false and very temporary attention of her lovers. She is shameless, she's heartless, she's ungrateful, and she just seems to be lacking in natural affection. She totally betrays the love of her husband. Gomer's marriage is a lived sorrow for Hosea. But it's good to remember this. No matter what Gomer does, Gomer is still loved. Gomer is still loved by Hosea, who is willing to search for her, to pay her debts, and to rescue her. Well, when we read this story I know I'm going to say Homer and somebody, but no, it's Gomer and Hosea. Very strong emotional responses come to the surface, don't they? In the way that we think of Hosea, and then particularly the way that we think of Gomer. So why? Why would this be in the Bible, a story like this, that is so unappealing? Well, after studying this for a couple weeks, what I concluded is that this story, this reality, this living parable that Hosea was called to is supposed to really bother us. It's supposed to be distressing for us to read. God called Hosea and created this story in order for there to be in Israel then an inescapable, undeniable, living, kind of in-your-face picture of Israel's own vile adultery. That's how how Israel and Gomer are described, verse 2 of chapter 1. It's the vilest adultery that Israel has indulged in. So this story is supposed to bother us. I would be concerned if we weren't bothered by the story of Hosea and Gomer. Okay, Gomer's children, and that's verses 4 to 9 in the first chapter. Their names, all clearly chosen to represent the brokenness of covenant love. That's the reason. So the first boy, he's given the name Jezreel, which is, he's actually being named after a battlefield where there was just carnage and slaughter. It'd be like naming your little son Little Bighorn or the Alamo or something like that, Waterloo. But it's also a shameful place because of the slaughter that took place there. The name means God scatters, and meaning like in their defeat, the Israelites are just scattered to the wind. He's not going to keep them together. The little girl that comes next, and we don't know, it's unclear in scripture whether she is Hosea's or not. She's named Lo-Ruhamah, no longer loved. The third child, Lo-Ami, represents, again, brokenness of the relationship with God. Not my people is what his name means. Then we come to this interval, one of these little intervals that are in the book of Hosea. It's verses 10, 11, and then the first verse of chapter 2. It's one of these hopeful glimpses that Hosea gives us. Actually, there's one that snuck into verse 7 of chapter 1, but that's just pertaining to Judah. This one pertains to Israel. So these few verses encourage us, remind us that the threatened punishment is for a limited time. God limits the punishment there. God's people will prosper again. They'll come up out of the land flourishing, united, knowing that they belong to God. Actually, the language that's used in this little encouraging poem is a lot of the language and symbol that's used when the Israelites first go into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. So they're flourishing, they're united, they know they belong, to the Lord. Even the impact of the name Jezreel is changed, and the meaning shifted slightly. It still has the meaning of scattered, but it's like the seeds that are scattered for new growth. So it's reflecting the renewal that God's offering and the hope. Verses 2 to 13, then, of chapter 2, are a description of the nation's punishment, and it's comparing Israel, of course, to Gomer. And it's as if in these verses, then, God is talking to the children of Israel. And it can help you if you think of it as Gomer slash Israel, okay? Because by this time, that is what it means. When in these verses in particular, Israel is the focus. So when it's talking about your mother or she, that's Israel, the nation of Israel itself. So it starts off with God asking the children to rebuke their mother. The nation's behaving unfaithfully. They're chasing, aren't they? Chasing after false gods with a countenance. Okay, this is important. A countenance that reflects a heart that is spiritually adulterous. That is the root of all the sin in Israel, countenance and heart. But you've got other reflections in there in verse 5. Israel's kind of talking to herself about going after her lovers. You can imagine her looking in a mirror and kind of primping, you know, as she's doing that. She's daydreaming about the riches that she's going to get from these lovers that she's chasing after. Well, God has to get Israel's attention. And in order to do that, verses 6 to 13, the Lord speaks and first talks about blocking her path. He's going to kind of rope her in so that she has to face these things that he's telling her about herself and what will come. So he's talking about taking back from Israel all the good gifts that he's given her. And these are woven into the poetry lines that follow. Grain and oil, wool, linen, grapevines, fig trees, all these good things that have been enjoyed by the Israelites but have been misused, grossly misused, in that they have taken these good gifts from God and used them as offering for pagan gods. Or they've simply taken credit for all this good stuff themselves. Like, we're the ones who brought this about. So instead of prosperity, Israel as a nation will find itself exposed and wretched and with nothing to cover their shame because they've forgotten God. But me she forgot, is what God says in there. She does not acknowledge me, and she's forgotten me. So today's lesson, today's scripture, really ends with sorrow and judgment. And we're going to find that in Hosea. There's sorrow in God's heart about what has happened to the people of Israel. So you have to come back next week because then you're going to hear God's plans of how he's going to tenderly call to Isaiah and bring her back to himself. Any questions as or comments as we've gone through this? It's a lot when you're first introducing a book. Yes. Yeah, we prefer it, but other people aren't bothered by that sort of thing. So, yeah. Good. Anyone else? Okay, well, the challenge comes then. We've read this scripture. How do we apply it to our lives? I mean, that's when we're reading scripture, we want to be looking at that. What is God saying to me, to my heart, through what I'm reading here today? When we study a passage, it's helpful for us to be asking specific questions of a passage to see if there's a promise in the verses that we should take to heart, if there's an example that we should follow or avoid. We've got some real avoiders here, example-wise. If there's a command to obey, or if there's a new understanding of the character of God. So what do we find to apply then in Hosea 1 and 2? You know, I think there are other lessons that can be found here, but I think one of the most significant ones centers for us on the heart of God and the character of God. We know that Hosea represents the Lord, Gomer represents the people. So what does Hosea's love for a person like Gomer tell us about God's character? It tells us a lot about God's character. Israel obviously deserves to be written off. This is when most people would just say, that's it. You know, you're going to continue to do this stuff. Well, that's it. You know, I'm not going to keep you around. Deserves to be written off. But the Lord is unwilling to let her go. God will not abandon the people that he loves. And as we bring this forward now into our time and apply it to our lives, this is God's living word, so we know that that is part of what is helpful for us to do. We can say that God loves you, loves me, just as he loved the people of Israel back in that book. So we don't want to be compared to Gomer, because of the kind of person that she was. But the reality is that we all fail. We all fail to live in the faithfulness that we are called to in the Lord. But he won't abandon us. That's the truth of it all. He won't abandon us. He won't give up on us, even when we want to give up on ourselves. There's a secondary lesson in here, too, that can be quite a personal one. And that is that Hosea's suffering is like the suffering of all of us who are called to love wayward people. I think if I asked for a show of hands, probably the vast majority of us would say that there's a wayward person that we are very concerned about and want to love properly. But I come from a large family. I have two brothers and four sisters. And many years ago, two of my sisters, you know, raised in a Christian home as I was, but they walked away from the Lord. They just didn't want anything to do with God, weren't interested in following Jesus at all. Well, trying to love them during that time was really a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult path. It's like there's no manual for the specifics, you know, of your situation. And I think it's important, you know, to try to speak the truth in love in that kind of a situation. But I will just say over the years, in my own family, there are plenty of hurtful things that happened, especially stuff that got said. I remember being really shouted at one time, probably for being less tactful than I should have been. It was very, very hard for my parents. They went about life and did other things that, you know, were good and fulfilling, and they followed the Lord. But they were heartbroken over these two daughters. It is hard to love, to know how to love a wayward person. Only God does it perfectly. And we can find a wonderful example of God's lavish love for a wayward person in Luke 15. That's the story of the prodigal son. Now, both of my sisters have come back to the Lord, one after 18 years, one after 32 years. They came back to God through circumstances that I would say were both very sad and very beautiful, because that's the way things happen sometimes. In their lives, it's been a process. I would say in my life, it was a process of my heart trying to learn from the Lord where my heart should be. But it's been wonderful to see that their lives are becoming reordered because their loves have been reordered and Christ put back at the center. Both of them are very quick to talk about God's love and mercy to them. The five of us girls try to get together every year, and I can't tell you what a miracle it seems to me to be that we can all be in the same room and talk about Jesus. Nobody stomps off mad. And I feel like I've had the privilege in many ways of seeing like a living parable of prodigals coming back to the Lord Jesus. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. You know, the song that we sang this morning reminds us that we can praise the Lord because his mercy is more. That's just one of my favorite songs right now. Stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, our glorious Lord, we thank you that your mercy is more. We love the words to a song like this. It speaks into our hearts because it's true. Lord, you came for us and you have never given up on us. And so I pray that we would live in the power of your message of love and mercy, that we would walk in your light, and Lord, that you would empower us to share this good news with all that we encounter. And I pray this in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you in your table time.